If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians 1, Galatians 6, verse 1. That's Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Certainly wonderful to see you here this morning. I couldn't help but think, as we were having the discussion this morning in the adult Bible class about what we call the qualifications for elders, how different it is in different places, or was in different places, where I have served as a minister. I have seen in Bible class and a discussion of these qualities, men become so angry at one another because they couldn't agree that they were ready to stand in front of the Lord's table and fight. They really were. I have also been in other congregations where the people would just sit and stare off into the distance. And if you had asked them immediately after the last comment was made, what did he say, they wouldn't have a bit more of an idea than a Poland China pig does of the Declaration of Independence. But this congregation is different. I guess it always has been, but I keep noticing, maybe it's because I'm getting old and comparing it with places that I have been before, how reasonable and rational and kind and generous we are when we have discussions in this about such matters. One of the reasons that we are that way is that we have, for as long as I can remember at least, and still have, men serving in the office or bearing the responsibility of elders who are themselves reasonable and rational and able to think things through and to deal kindly with almost anybody under any situation. And so we emulate or follow in the footsteps of, if you please, our leaders, our elders. And as we do that, we become better people, and they become better people for leading us in that direction. Now, I intended all of this for you to be a compliment. And someone says, well, why do you compliment this church? Well, because you deserve it in the first place. But in the second place, I remember years ago when at Fairmont, what is now University, State College it was called then, I studied a course in child psychology when I was trying to work on a degree in that field, that is in psychology. And this psychologist talked about positive strokes and negative strokes when it came to dealing with children. The negative strokes is it doesn't make any difference what the child does. It isn't right. It can't be right. The father or the mother who's giving the negative strokes finds something wrong with everything they do. And that, of course, is not good for children. Children will occasionally do something wrong, and they need to be told about that, perhaps even disciplined in some other way. Dennis the Menace said this past week that he wished he lived in an igloo. That way his mother couldn't make him sit in the corner. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, you see. But positive strokes, on the other hand, are saying to people, you've done a good job, when you've done a good job. It isn't lying, and it isn't flattering. The Bible condemns flattering. But when people have done well, we need to learn to say, you've done it well. Sometimes it wouldn't be done the way I would do it, but who's to say that I would not do it other than well? And so I want to join with Randy in urging all of us to come to adult Bible class and to bring somebody with us if we possibly can, and help people to understand the meaning of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul is the author of the book that we call Galatians. It was written to the churches, plural, of Galatia, which amounted to the southern churches that he and his helpers had established a few years before this book was written. These churches had become upset over false doctrine that was being taught among them, that they first had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. That heresy no longer exists in the world in which we live today, and we might look back on it and say, well, that's kind of silly, and kind of chuckle about it. But it was a deadly serious matter in that time, so much so that it caused the Holy Spirit to desire that Paul should write a whole letter of some 6 chapters dealing with that problem. And so it would have been very easy in a church that was upset like that to have people who were falling away for this reason, that reason, some other reason, maybe just because of the confusion that resulted when they came together to worship God. And so the Apostle Paul addresses all of these churches in one word, but it's a word of endearment. It's a word of kindness. It's a word that shows relationship. When he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he didn't say, now, elders, when a man's overtaken in a fault, here's your responsibility. And if he had, that's the way we would have left it. But he said, brethren, this is an all-inclusive word. It refers to all people who in the churches of Galatia were Christians. Male Christians, elders, if such they had, female Christians, all Christians are included in this word, brethren. It's a very generic term. And he goes on to say, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now I'm reading from the New King James Bible. If a man is overtaken in any trespass. Again, the word man in this sentence is a generic word in the original language. It is the word anthropos, and it means if a person, any person, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who is old enough to know what it means to be saved and has become a Christian, if that person is overtaken in a fault, then certain action is to be taken on the part of those who care for that person, those who love that person, and that should be all of us, those who are interested in the spiritual well-being of that purpose. If a man is overtaken, some translations of the scriptures read, ensnared, because the word means to be pursued and entrapped. You know, sometimes we used to hunt birds by putting nets up, great long nets up, and hiding those who were to bring the nets up at the proper time, and then get on the other side of the various covey of birds, whatever it might be, and we would make a racket, and those birds would begin to fly. They would raise up and with the nets and bring them down over the birds and catch them by the hundreds, sometimes even by more than that. It was kind of like dry land fishing with a net, only they were fishing for birds and rather than fish. And that's what this word overtaken is talking about. It means a man who fears a certain fault, a man who does not want to involve himself in a certain fault, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl who is a Christian. It means that they are overtaken by it as if they were pursued. Remember, we are pursued every waking moment of every day of our lives. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, your enemy of enemies, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out to eat us alive, to use an expression that would go along with that verse. And so Peter warns us in this passage of Scripture that Satan is always about to ensnare us. He's always figuring a way to overtake us and cause us to fall into fault. The word fault here, like the word man and brethren, is a broad term. It's a general term, and it means any sin. I know of Christians who make a distinction between faults and sins, but it's a distinction without a difference, because as the Bible uses the word, a fault is a sin, and a sin is a fault. Matter of fact, the New King James Version doesn't use the word fault at all. It uses the word trespass. Trespass is a sin. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. We understand the word trespass there to mean a sin. And so it means here, if he's overtaken by any trespass, if the net has fallen upon him, if you please, of whatever sin it might be and of whatever nature it might be. Then he goes on to say, those of you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, what's that mean? We may look at ourselves in the mirror or think of ourselves as we're reading that in the Bible and ask ourselves the question, am I spiritual? Am I a spiritual person? Well, if you're a sincere, honest Christian, you are. You are a spiritual person, because spiritual and righteous are very near terms when it comes to the Bible. It means to have one's heart set upon and take as his first interest spiritual things, things that pertain to God, things that pertain to the Word of God, things that pertain to the teaching of God. For example, a spiritual person will be very much aware of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. So he won't lie. In that regard, he's spiritual. All other things are the same. But those of you who are spiritual, those of you who have not been overtaken by this fault, you may be overtaken by another one at some time, but you are not at present overtaken by the same fault that this man or woman or boy or girl may have fallen into. You are to restore such a one. The word restore here is an easy word to understand. It means to bring back to the former state. If he was a devoted Christian, you bring him back to being a devoted Christian. There are several things that enter into that, brethren. Caring enters into it. Sometimes people come up missing from the congregation and nobody cares. Sometimes, even in large churches, we don't even know one another well enough to care. That's not the case here, or at least it shouldn't be. We're not that large, and we never were. But that sometimes happens in big churches. And so I've heard people say things like, well, you know, the elders have called me, and they've asked me to call Sister so-and-so and to talk to her about her soul. And for the life of me, I don't know what she looks like. I don't know who she is. That name doesn't ring a bell with me. And so they're very hesitant, very reticent, if you please, of calling a person who is a complete stranger to them, other than occasionally seeing them in the assembly of Christ, and talk to them about their spiritual condition or about their soul or about their fault or faults, as the case may be. Yet one who is spiritual is to do that. One who is interested in spiritual matters, one who is interested in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, one who is interested in Christ and in God and in things holy and spiritual in their nature. These people are to restore such an one. Now, having said that, I want to say this. We all should live. What we should do and what we do is often two different things, isn't it? But we all should live lives that can be described as spiritual. Any of us ought to be ready at any moment, at the drop of a hat, so to speak, to talk with someone about his or her soul. Jesus said in Luke 19, if I'm remembering accurately, possess ye your souls in peace. I know there are religious denominations that tell us that we don't have souls, but they're wrong. Jesus said, possess ye your souls in peace. You can't possess what you don't have, can you? And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to know that man is both a physical and spiritual being, and it's the spiritual being who really in the long run counts, because he's going to live after the physical man has been dead 1,000 years or millions, as far as that's concerned. And so we are to restore such a one, but we're to do that with the right spirit. We don't go to them and say, hey, dummy, what's the matter with you? How in the world did you get messed up in a thing like this? I always thought you're stupid. Now I know you were. Now get back to church where you belong. That won't work. That won't work. You say, have you tried it? No, but it won't work. Why should you try something that you know beforehand isn't going to work? I don't go to the junkyard and try to turn the motors on over on every automobile, because I know every automobile in there's got something wrong with it, and it probably isn't going to turn over. May not even have a battery in it. So we're not messing around with junky things. We're talking about pristine things, pure things, spiritual things. You who are spiritual are to restore such a one. You know, it's amazing what some people can do with people and other people can't. I have seen people who, the moment the preacher walked through the door, their hackles went up. You know, they don't like him. My father was such a person. And for years and years and years, he did not become a Christian. For years and years and years, he was enslaved to alcohol. But we used to have a preacher who came to our house every day. My father, we thought, was going to die up on one occasion with typhoid fever. Now, there are not many of us around who are old enough to remember typhoid fever, but I do, and I remember all the painful injections that I had to have to keep from having the fever. In a time or two, I got so sore, my arms became so sore, I thought I'd just as leave have typhoid fever. But somehow, unknown to any of us, my father came down with typhoid fever. Among the other things that the county health doctor prescribed, we could not afford a physician, so the county health doctor took over, and nurse took over and took care of my father. They came every day. But one of the things that he prescribed was, this man needs a piece of citrus fruit every day. Well, citrus fruit was not easy to come by in those days. You know why? We were just about in the middle of a war called World War II. You had to have stamps to buy shoes. You had to have stamps to buy a coat. You had to have stamps to buy almost anything you bought, butter or margarine or whatever it was, whatever food, whatever meat you got, you had to have. There was a rationing system on. And believe you me, it was rationed. And so we asked the local grocer, could you get us a dozen oranges? And he looked at us and kind of laughed and said, if I could get a dozen oranges, I'd keep six of them for myself. I can't get oranges. I'm not allowed to have oranges. But this preacher had a wife. And what a gem of a woman she was. She worked in a local hospital, which was the only thing that could get citrus fruit during this period in World War II. And every morning, though we were quarantined, no one was supposed to be in, no one was supposed to be out except the health officials. Every morning, that preacher appeared on our front porch with one of the biggest, most beautiful oranges you've ever seen in your life. It was hot, and in the summertime, and he would yell through the door to my dad, Arch, you feel like company today? And dad would say, well, I'm quarantined. And he'd just open the doors and go on in dad's room. And he would give him the orange, and he'd sit and talk to him for a few moments. And he'd say, Arch, let's have a prayer. And dad would say, now, Oliver, you know that I'm not a Christian, and I'm not about to be one, and I'm not all that hep on prayer. Oliver would say, well, let's give it a try. Gentle, easy man. He'd bow his head, and he'd ask the Lord to bless my father with restored health. He didn't ask for anything else. He didn't pray for anything else. The prayers weren't long. They weren't universal. Just one thing he asked for. And then he'd leave. I've heard my mother on several occasions say to him, "Preacher, one of these days the health doctor is going to catch you going in and out of this house, and you're going to go to jail because we're quarantined. You're not supposed to be in here. And what's even worse, you might contract typhoid fever." And he'd look at mother and say, "Mary, I'm on the Lord's work. The Lord won't let me get typhoid fever." It was probably that kind of faith that kept him from getting it. And so years later, many years later, after that, both that preacher and his wife were dead, and oranges were more plentiful than you can believe again, and my dad was a Christian, I said, "Dad, what finally convinced you to be a Christian?" He said, "An orange." And I looked at him, and I must have kind of frowned, and he said, "You can remember. You were almost 6 years old when I had typhoid fever, and that preacher brought me an orange every day." And so he said, "You could say that I was converted by an orange," or however many of them he had during that period of time. I don't recall that. But I do know this, that a day never failed, not even Sunday, when that orange wasn't brought. I was told that when this preacher was older and he contracted cancer and he was dying, because it was in a time when we didn't know what to do with it one way or another, he would sit in his bed and call people on the phone who were unfaithful Christians and beg them to come back to Christ. Note that word, beg. He never demanded. He never came up on them like a she-bear whose cub is whining. Always kindly. And when he did talk to my dad about his soul, which was frequently, he'd say, "Now, Arch, I'm not asking you to do anything except, will you think about it?" And my dad thought about it for about 35 years before he did anything about it. But the fact that he was given an orange, that it was given in the spirit of gentleness, caused a man who claimed he was an atheist to become a Christian and die that way. I hope he and Oliver are enjoying the oranges. That's an earthly way of saying, I hope they're both in heaven. But this little verse has another command in it, one that is highly important. Do it in the spirit of gentleness. Do it in the spirit of compassion. Treat a person who is sick spiritually like you'd treat a person who is sick physically, with kindness and compassion. The Apostle Paul said he had treated the Thessalonican brethren like a nursing mother does her baby. That's the way we treat one another in situations like this. He said, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You may never in all of your life be tempted to commit that particular fault or sin, because it isn't something that appeals to you. But Satan will find something that is, and he'll use it on you. And he'll keep turning the screw until he finally thinks you belong to him, and he'll spring it on you. He's crafty, deceitful, and evil. And so we need to consider ourselves. Now, we don't ask ourselves, are you committing any sin at all? Because that's not what qualifies you to go to this brother or sister. Of course, you're committing some sin somewhere. You're making some mistake every day. That's the reason why every day, and some of us several times a day, pray for God's forgiveness when we repent of our sin. And so the question is, are we faultless people? Because the answer is no. Are we good people? Yes. Can we do this? Certainly. Because if you had to be free of sin before you can lead another of Christ, to Christ, I have never been qualified. Dearly beloved, consider yourself. Think about yourself. Oh, this sin would never tempt me. But what about this one? Oh, I wouldn't want to be caught in a trap like, what about love of money? What about the gathering of things? Stuff, you know. Some people are just ape for stuff. They want stuff. Things. And when they get them, they're still not satisfied, so they want some more or something else, don't they? Consider yourself. Maybe that's your problem. Or maybe your problem is you're afraid to go to them. And you need to ask God to forgive you of that and give you the strength and the understanding and the power to go there, to talk to them kindly. You don't even have to mention the fault. Most people who are overtaken in fault stop attending the assembly of the congregation. And so you can just say, I've come to talk to you about your soul. I've come to talk to you about eternity. I've come to talk to you about living forever with Jesus. And then talk about that. And let them make the application. Someone said to me on one occasion, what do you do about people who are unscripturally married, divorced, and remarried? I said, I teach them what the Bible says. Well, what do you do then? Nothing. I put the truth in their hands. The responsibility is theirs. Well, don't you think? No, I don't. Well, here's what I don't care what you do. You do whatever your conscience demands of you. But when I want someone to be saved, I teach them what Acts 2:38 says. Then I don't grab them by the arm, throw them into a hammerlock, and pitch them into the baptistry. I let them think about it, consider it, and do it with a full and open heart. Who let Christ into their lives, and they allow him to make a difference. Frankly, brethren, I don't know of any other way to do it. And the same is true of this person or these persons who are overtaken in a fault or in faults. We teach them the truth. The decision is in their hands. And 9 times out of 10, I expect they make the right one. Don't you? Haven't you seen them come down the aisle, tears in their eyes, pain in their heart, to repent of sin? If it is the case that you're here this morning and you've been overtaken in a fault, you don't need to tell me which one it is, because God knows, and that's what's important. But what is important for your eternal soul is for you to repent of this thy wickedness, whatever it is, and pray God if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart be forgiven you. Brother or sister, will you do that? Person who's not a Christian, will you become one by hearing what the Bible says about Jesus, by believing, as did Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will you then confess his name and be buried with him by baptism into death, that you might rise to walk in newness of life? Whatever your spiritual need may be, God can fulfill it. He can take care of it. All you have to do is surrender. Will you surrender to God today as we stand together and sing the invitation song?